We begin a congratulations in order. We have another young couple in the crowd who just got engaged, so we want to make a congratulations on behalf of the church family to Matthew Lambert and Julie. Can we give them a hand? Congratulations, you guys. Wish you all the best in your future. It is the beginning of the year, and we like to challenge people to read their Bible through in a year. And so if you did that last year, and I know some of you did, that's fantastic. Keep going. Let's do it again. If you didn't quite finish, that's okay. Just keep plowing through. There are some read the Bible through in a year Bible plans out on the back table if you would like to pick one up. Go ahead. It only takes 10 minutes per day. I know it seems like a daunting thing to try and read through this cover to cover in a year, but it's actually only about 10 minutes a day. For those of you who want scientific proof that it makes a difference, 2009 scientific study was done that people who engage with reading their Bible four times a week outside of church are 57% less likely to engage in destructive moral behaviors and 230% more likely to share their faith and disciple others. So if you want the scientific proof, there you go. It's interesting, though, that in their research, four was the magic number. Less than four, you didn't have either of these benefits. More than four times a week, that's when four or more, that was what the science showed. I'll just maybe give a personal testimony. I started doing this about 6 years ago, and it really has been one of the things that God has used in my life. I have gotten to know God better in the last 6 years than I think I did in the previous 16 years, just because reading God's word is the primary way. It's not the only way, but it is the primary way that the Holy Spirit uses to teach us about him. So put that challenge out to you. I also want to let people know that tonight we are having a Honduras Youth Mission fundraising dinner. It is tonight at 5:30 here at the chapel. You are welcome. There is room. You just need to sign up so that we know how many people are going to come. And so the sign-up sheet is out back. And there are a lot more people coming that are on the sign-up sheet because each of the teens who are going have family and friends and grandmas and aunts and uncles who are coming too. But we do need to know, if my wife would love to know, because she's doing all the organization for the food. So if you would just sign up for that, that would be great. Well, we continue our study of the book of Daniel this week. And let's pray before we jump into this, okay? Father God in heaven, I want to ask that your Holy Spirit would move amongst us today. I want to ask that as we look at this Old Testament prophecy, multiple prophecies, Father, I want to pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, teach us and enlighten us, but also show us how that relates to us today and how we can be encouraged and challenged by the teaching. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's play a game to start. The game is this, animal, metaphor, cliche, finish the sentence. Here we go, finish the phrase. Are you ready? We've all heard some of these phrases. As stubborn as a, there you go, sure. As wise as an, sure. Eats like a horse or pig, I've heard both, right? The shoe fits whichever one, there we go. Has the strength of an, sure. As sly as a, there we go, you're good at this. Yeah. You see, we have noticed as humans that there are certain animal traits that seem to relate to human behavior, and so we use the metaphor of animals to point out certain behaviors in humans. The Bible uses animals in a similar sort of way, particularly in prophetic writings. And so last week, you'll recall Dean looked at four of the animals in the prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, four creatures that are given. This week, we're going to look at two more. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8, we're going to carry on in our study the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 8. Just as you're turning there, I'm going to point out just a couple of things here. First of all, this is an interesting section because it's at this point in the book of Daniel that the language switches. So if you remember back when we studied in the fall, Daniel chapter 1 starts out written in Hebrew, and then in Daniel chapter 2, a form of Aramaic is used through Daniel 2 to Daniel 6. And now it switches Daniel 2 to Daniel 7, 6 or 7, that comes back to Hebrew again. Some people have said, well, that's appropriate, possibly symbolic, of the fact that throughout the rest of Daniel now, we have prophetic passages that relate primarily to the Jews, primarily to the Hebrews. Interesting note to point out. So here we go. Let's read together Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. So a couple of things here. Number one, Daniel is claiming to be the author of the book of Daniel. Now, we did note earlier that Nebuchadnezzar has a part, writes a little bit of it because some of his proclamations are in it, but Daniel here is claiming authorship of this book. Number two, as Dean pointed out last week, this passage that we're going to read is actually set before the fall of Babylon. Remember Daniel chapter 5, Babylon falls to the Medes and the Persians, the feast, the writing on the wall, and so this passage is actually before that. It says that it was a couple of years here before the one, after the one that had already appeared to him. So Daniel chapter 7, a couple of years later is this one, but all of that happened prior to Daniel chapter 5. Okay, clear as mud now, the chronology? Okay, here we go. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ule Canal. Okay, I'm going to stop there. I promise I'm not going to keep stopping for every verse, okay? We're just going to, but just want to set this up so you kind of know where this is taking place. Okay, this is taking place at the citadel of Susa. There is the citadel of Susa. This isn't an imaginary place. This is a real place. It was the winter palace of the kings of Babylon. No doubt Daniel had spent time there in his role as one of the administrators. Now remember, by the time of Belshazzar, Daniel had kind of either fallen out of favor or retired or both, because he was not one of the king's advisors in Daniel 5 when Belshazzar was the king, right? Within 100 years, this will also be the site where Esther takes place. It will also be the site where Nehemiah is cupbearer to the king, the citadel of Susa. And so Daniel has this vision that he is there. And here is the vision. Verse 3. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. The horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great. But at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power toward the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth, trampling on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, The host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled?" The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot. And he said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision before me and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. I heard a man's voice from the Ule calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near to the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that have been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. So we have this vision of a goat and a ram and a whole bunch of horns. And so we're going to try and figure out what this all means and what it might mean in history and what it might mean to us today. And the passage is broken up into two parts. So there's a couple of prophecies at the beginning, the ram and the goat, and then this other horn. And then the interpretation comes at the end. So we're very fortunate because, unlike some prophetic literature, this prophecy is actually interpreted for us by the holy ones in heaven, by Gabriel himself. So this is good news for us this morning. We can kind of know a little bit about what this is happening. So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of jump back and forth. We'll look at the first prophecy, then go toward the end, and then back towards the beginning, and then back towards the end. So a little bit of seesaw this morning, but I hope you'll be able to track with me. Let's see if we can figure out what this is all talking about. First thing I want to point out is this. There is a parallel between this chapter and chapter 7 and chapter 2. As Dean pointed out last week, Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 2 are both foretelling four empires: the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and that of Rome, represented in Daniel chapter 2 by the statue or the image, represented in Daniel chapter 7 by the four creatures, the four beasts, and finally, again in Daniel chapter 8, but in Daniel chapter 8, we're just focusing on the two middle empires, those of the Medes and the Persians, and those of the Greeks. And so, the first part of the prophecy deals with the goat and the ram. We're told a couple of things about him. We're told with the ram that he has two horns, one bigger than the other. Remember last week, Dean pointed out that the bear, which represented the Medes and the Persians, in chapter 7's prophecy, one side of it was bigger than the other. Now we have a ram with one horn bigger than the other. And just as Dean mentioned last week, that has to do with the fact that the king of the Persians was the one that kind of took over eventually. He charged to the west, to the north, and the south, but not to the east. Interestingly, did you notice that? Not to the east. Became great and powerful. None could stand before it. And then this goat comes galloping across the land. It says it came from the west, came without touching the ground. This is a symbol of speed. Remember last week, in the prophecy last week, what was the creature that represented Greece? The leopard with wings. Again, speed being implied in the prophecy here. He defeated the ram, and at the height of its power, the large horn is broken off, four horns grow up. And when we go towards the end of the chapter, the vision is interpreted for us. We're told that the ram is the king of the Medes and the Persians. We are told that the goat represents Greece. Is this accurate? Well, interestingly enough, the empire of the Medes and the Persians did conquer much of the north, the south, and the west, but interestingly, not much of the east. Funny that that would be like that, isn't it, in Scripture? And then we have this symbol for Greece of the goat, which is a completely appropriate symbol. Jeffrey King writes this: the goat is the symbol of Greece. The first colony of Greece was directed by an oracle to get a goat for a guide and then build a city. In gratitude to that goat for leading them aright, they built a city and called it Aegea, the goat city. The waters around Greece to this day are called the Aegean Sea, the goat sea. Didn't know if you knew that that's what that meant, but that's what that means. The goat has always been the national figure of Greece. Figures of goats are found to this day among many of the ancient Macedonian monuments. So we have this first king, which is this horn that grows up. And then at the height of his power, broken off, four more horns grow up in his place, four more kings. Is there anything we can find in history that would illuminate to us who these people are? Well, the answer is yes. In fact, the prophecies are so specific here that identification of the kings is relatively easy. Now, unlike much prophecy in Scripture, where you will find commentators who are all over the map in terms of who this represents, this is one of those prophecies in chapter 8 where virtually almost every commentator agrees about who these people represent. The ram is Darius III. The goat with the big horn representing Alexander the Great. He was the fast king of Greece. Alexander the Great was a military genius. He was taught by Aristotle himself. And he conquered much of the known world at that time. Verse 5, talking about speed, implies how fast he did this. He conquered more nations and at a faster rate than any other ancient king. In 13 years, he conquered from the Mediterranean world, North Africa, Mesopotamia, as far as India, and he never lost a battle. Alexander the Great. Interestingly enough, though, he never conquered Jerusalem. Did you know that? In fact, Josephus, historian, tells us that when he came to attack Jerusalem, Jerusalem had received word that he was coming, and so the high priest at the time called everybody to fast and to pray, and then called everybody to put on their best clothes, and they threw open the gates and lined the streets to welcome him in. They figured that would be the only way that they could save themselves. Alexander the Great came, and Josephus tells us he did something absolutely shocking. He bowed before the high priest. His generals were dumbfounded by this and asked him why he was adoring the priest. Josephus tells us that Alexander the Great replied that he was not adoring the priests, but the God who the priest represented. Because, he said, I saw in a vision while I was in Macedonia this very man in these very clothes who told me that God would use me to conquer the world. And so Josephus records that they took Alexander the Great to the temple where he offered sacrifices to this God through the instructions of the high priest, and that the high priest actually grabbed a scroll of Daniel and showed him in the scroll of Daniel this very prophecy. And Alexander the Great, we're told, was happy because he realized that it was him, and he went out to conquer the world at that point. Interesting that there's this anecdote in history about one of the people who is in the very prophecy itself and how he was encouraged by it. He gained victory over the ram, over Darius III. They met several times on the battlefield, but the ultimate battle came in 331 BC at the Battle of Gaugamela. That fulfilled the very prophecy that's here in Scripture. That's where the final defeat of the Medes and the Persians came, at the hands of the Greeks. That would be 200 years after this prophecy, for those of you who are keeping track. This is a picture of that. It's the Alexander mosaic. It's from about 100 years before Jesus. It's from the house of nobility, or house of the aristocracy, called the House of Phaon in Pompeii. And it has on its picture both Alexander the Great and Darius III from that battle. Greek army was much smaller. But as Dean mentioned last week, they had developed some tactics that allowed them to actually outmaneuver and ultimately defeat the bigger but slower Persian army. And then, at the height of his success, he dies. He's conquered the world, and then he dies. History records he died at the age of 32 by fever. Historians believe he might have been poisoned by a servant seeking revenge. In any case, he died at the height of his success, and then when he died, he had no successor, and so his kingdom was divided into four different areas, each governed by one of his four generals. The one that's important to us is Seleucus, and we'll talk about the reason for that in just a minute. Now think about this. How amazing is that? That this prophecy that Daniel claims to have seen, that Daniel claims to have written down for us, came true in shocking specificity. Isn't that amazing? But that's not all. There's a second part of the prophecy. The second part of the prophecy involves this other horn, another horn it's called. It says it started small but grew in power to the south and the east, that it grew in power over the beautiful land. I love that phrase. Because think about it. This is written by a Jew in the exile, the Babylonian exile. How would he look back and think of Jerusalem and Israel? That beautiful land that he came. That's exactly how he would describe it. This other horn would set itself up as prince of hosts, would set itself up as God, would take away the daily sacrifice, would bring the sanctuary low, and then we're given this chronological clue that there would be 2,300 evenings and mornings for the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary to be traveled underfoot to happen. So we have some kind of a chronological clue now. And so is there any indication of who this might be? Well, yes, of course. Again, the prophecy is so specific that when one reads the interpretation that's given, it becomes obvious. And again, virtually every major Bible scholar agrees about who this is referring to. This is referring to Antiochus IV. He reigned from 175 BC to 164 BC. He gained the throne following the murder of his brother, who was the rightful heir. He commanded the people to worship him as God. He was one of the kings that came, we called him the Seleucid kings because he came from Seleucus. And he was the first one to record his claim to divinity on the coins of his kingdom. This is a coin, that's actually a picture of him. The coin reads, King Antiochus, God manifest, bearer of victory. He wanted to be known as God manifest, Epiphanes. So he was known in history as Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus, God manifest. And we read that he, in history, that he commanded the people to worship him as God, that he banned the daily sacrifices, that he banned the festival holidays, forcing the Jewish people to celebrate pagan holidays. He engaged in a systematic persecution of the Jewish people. He banned the reading of the law, ordering all copies of the Torah to be confiscated and burned. He deliberately desecrated the Jewish temple, taking the golden implements from it, sacrificing a pig on the altar, and setting up an idol of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. Think of how that would have been to a Jewish person. Imagine you're a Jewish person at that time, living in Jerusalem, and in comes the king who conquers. And he desecrates the temple intentionally. Can you feel the hatred that they would have had? Can you sense the bewilderment that these people would have? Where is God in all of this? How can he let this happen to his holy temple? And then we read that in a matter of just a few days, Antiochus put to death 80,000 Jewish men, women, and children, and sold another 40,000 as slaves. He outlawed the Jewish practice of circumcision, going to the extent of murdering Jewish babies that had been circumcised and doing unspeakable things to them and their mother. I won't share the details with you. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, but the people of the day knew him not as Antiochus Epiphanes, but as Antiochus Epimenes. Play on word, little pun. Epimenes means madman. He was the madman they knew him as. If you've ever heard of the Maccabean Revolt, the Jewish people under Judas Maccabees finally rose up in rebellion against this man, Antiochus IV, eventually reconquering Jerusalem and then rededicating the ceremony, the temple, through a ceremony on the 25th of Kislev, which is in December of 164. Cleansed the temple, rededicated it, lit the menorah again. And that is the beginning of the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah. Hanukkah, if you pronounce it a different way. That's where it came from. The lighting, the festival of lights. It comes from this moment in history that the Bible prophesied would happen. In fact, the Bible prophesies it in this incredible, incredible specific way. How many days? 2300. We know that the temple was rededicated in 164. 2300 days is roughly 6 years and change, which, if you read history, you find out that Antiochus began his persecution of the Jews in 170, 6 years and change before this happened. It's amazing how specific Scripture is in this particular prophecy. Unbelievable. But is that all there is? I don't think so. And let me share why I think that this is one of those dual prophecies, one of those prophecies that has this kind of dual fulfillment, an immediate fulfillment or a relatively immediate fulfillment, and then a farther off, a now and not yet type fulfillment. We're told, first of all, that in verse 14, that this vision concerns the time of the end. Dr. John Lennox from Oxford University says this, that immediately raises the question, how can the description of a Seleucid king in the 2nd century BC possibly relate to the time of the end? The answer is surely that the figure of Antiochus and the horrors he perpetrated throw long shadows into the future. At the time of the end, another leader like Antiochus will arise who will do similar things. In Antiochus, there were the seeds of an evil that will gestate and come to its fearful fruition in a time yet to come. Antiochus and the events of his time, therefore, form a prototype or a thought model of the future, which will help Daniel and us imagine what is to come and to be aware of similar tendencies in our own days. But I would submit that it's not just this one little reference to the time of the end that leads us to this dual fulfillment type interpretation of Scripture. Consider also, in verse 25, the prophecy says that he will take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Harry Ironside, in his commentary, said the Prince of Princes can be none other than the Messiah. Consequently, these words were not fulfilled in full in the life of and death of Antiochus. And then we have this verse 13, this phrase desolation. When we get to Daniel chapter 11, and that's a big chapter. I think we're doing that in two different sermons because it's so big and so specific. We'll get to see again that it refers to Antiochus, and it says this: his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. Clearly, he's referring to when Antiochus sacrificed a pig on the altar, set up the idol of Zeus in the Holy of Holies, and essentially rededicated the temple of Yahweh as the temple of Zeus. Jews in the day of the Maccabean revolt would clearly have read this and gone, that's the abomination that causes desolation. Virtually every major commentator looks back and goes, definitely referring to the abomination that causes desolation. But then we come to Jesus' words in Matthew 24, where he says, in the chapter talking about the end of time, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, then let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Jesus looks at this prophecy in Daniel chapter 8 and again in Daniel chapter 11, then again, I believe, in chapter 12, the abomination that causes desolation. Then he says, but that's going to happen in the future. And so we have this clearly referring, it looks like, to something that happened in the second century BC, but then Jesus refers to it in the future. So I would suggest to you that it's referring, it's one of these dual type prophecies. Does that make sense? Dr. David Jeremiah says this: Antiochus and his cruel treatment of the Jews provide an appalling prophetic preview of the Antichrist and the persecution he will inflict on non-believers during the coming on believers during the coming tribulation. In Daniel 8, we see the striking parallels between these two evil rulers. Daniel's prophecies concerning Antiochus have been explicitly fulfilled, while the chillingly similar but amplified atrocities of the Antichrist are yet to come. So I believe that this passage is not just about the past, which was the future when Daniel wrote it, but it's about the future to come for us as well. So what can we take away from all of this? So I don't want this just to be like a puzzle. Now, I know some of you love problem solving, and you love the puzzles, right? My daughter loves puzzles. If she's not reading, she's doing a puzzle. And if it's not in the thousands of pieces, don't even bother, right? The people like puzzles. And so sometimes we approach prophecy like a puzzle. Let's see. The ram, Darius III, the goat with the horn, that's Alexander the Great. The four horns afterwards are the four kingdoms of his generals that we know. And then the other horn that comes up, well, that's Antiochus IV. Hooray, we solved the problem. Without ever taking to heart what this might mean for us today. And so I want us to think about that. What can we learn from this that will challenge us today beyond just solving it as a problem? First of all, be assured, God is in control. Remember, from our study in the fall, we hit this point time and time again. What is the theme of Daniel? The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he sets over them who he will. That is a timely message for us today. For those of you who are fearful when you look at what's happening south of the border, never mind that. For those of you who are fearful with what's happening today for us in Canada or in Ontario, the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them who he will, for his purposes. So rest assured, God is in control. None of this is catching him by surprise. Secondly, be convinced. I am utterly convinced that Bible prophecy, the shocking nature of specific prophecies is powerful evidence that God's word, the Bible, is inspired. Powerful evidence that it is inspired. Bible scholar Rodney Stotts, in his commentary on Daniel, writes this: "It is important to understand that Alexander's rise to power was 2 centuries after Daniel made this prophecy. 200 years. There would be no way a human could predict this." He goes on to note that these prophecies are so specific and came true in such shocking detail that it has led liberal scholars to believe Daniel must have been written after the events that could have taken place, because they don't believe in the supernatural. Surely they couldn't have been prophesied hundreds of years beforehand. If you have done any reading on the book of Daniel, I mentioned this in the first sermon we did on Daniel chapter 1, that Bible critics look at the dating of this book and they say it couldn't have been written in the 6th century BC by Daniel, like it claims to be, and I might add, like Jesus affirms in Matthew 24. It must have been written or released sometime in the 2nd century BC during the Maccabean revolt to encourage the people then. Now, do I think that it encouraged the people in the Maccabean revolt? Absolutely, I do. I even wonder if there were some faithful Jewish people who were reading this at that time, who had a copy of it and read it and went, 2300 days. When did this start? Start counting them off on the calendar till when this is going to happen. When we know that it's all going to kind of go away. We're going to rededicate the temple in 2300 days. Absolutely. I think that could have happened. Bible critics, wary of the supernatural, say, no, it wasn't written then. It was written in 165 BC. Dr. Gerhard Hassel, in a Bible and Spade article from the spring of 2011, notes that 8 manuscripts of Daniel have been found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, including one dating to the 2nd century BC. It was included also in 2 Septuagint manuscripts and the Masoretic text. It was already part of their canon at that time in the 2nd century. It was already part of what they accepted as God's word. He concludes in the article, "This disproves the skeptical position that Daniel was originally written in the 2nd century BC. Rest assured, this was written by Daniel at the time that he thought, that it says that he lived, the time it says that he wrote it down. Its stunning prophecies lead us to marvel at God, who is in control. See point one. That's what this teaches us. And I would suggest not only can we rest assured that God is in control, but we can be convinced that this proves, let's rephrase that, because I think we have to accept it by faith, and we live in a world that wants that proof beyond a shadow of a doubt. Let me phrase it this way maybe. This demonstrates to us, this is good evidence that the Bible that we hold in our hands is the inspired, inerrant Word of God that we at Island Bible Chapel believe it is. You can reference our statement of faith on that. Finally, be prepared. Be prepared. The Bible foretells the rise of the Antichrist and the return of King Jesus. It's coming. Are you ready? Let's make this personal. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet King Jesus? Are you ready for when this stuff might start going down? Matthew 24, verse 44, also an end times passage, Jesus says this: "So you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Are you ready? What do I mean by that? Let's be specific. I mean, have you had your sins forgiven? Have you turned to God in repentance and put your faith in the Lord Jesus? That is the appropriate response for all that God has done for us. This sovereign God who sets up kingdoms and tears them down, who sent his son Jesus to die in our place so that we might have peace with God through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you made that decision? Are you ready? And if you have made that decision, I would ask you this question. Are you ready? Are you ready? The people of Thessalonica, the church there, Paul wrote to them saying, Jesus is going to come. It'll be in the twinkling of an eye. You're not in darkness, though. He said that this should surprise you like a thief. Of course, we know from 2 Thessalonians that led to the people kind of selling their stuff, quitting their jobs, sitting back and relaxing, going, okay, when's he going to come? And then they were all worried, not all, but many of them were worried because then they got this report that Jesus had already come and they'd missed it. And now they were really in trouble because they quit all their jobs and then they missed Jesus. What was going to happen to them? And Paul wrote to them another letter and he said this, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become uneasily settled or alarmed about some prophecy, report, or letter supposing to have come from us that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Paul gives a couple of clues. Don't worry, a couple things are going to happen first. Rebellion's going to occur. Man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. Everybody's trying to figure out who's the Antichrist. Paul says it's going to be obvious when it comes. The reality is that there are many Christians who try to read the prophetic tea leaves of world news and divine the exact moment when Jesus will return. Much ink has been spilt by, I have no doubt, well-meaning authors who have warned about the specific return of Christ. Classics like 1980's Countdown to Armageddon, and 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988, which, by the way, sold 4.5 million copies at that time. These books really are in the garbage heaps and used bookstores. That's where you find them. More recently, the Four Blood Moons craze of 2015 has come and gone, with one of the proponents predicting the Lord's return in the fall of 2015. I would suggest to you that a better approach is this. Like the virgins in the parable of the virgins who kept their lamps trimmed, waiting for the Lord's return. And I might add, may this motivate us to be ready by doing what God has left us on this earth to do, to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. May these prophecies be what motivate us so that when the Lord returns, he finds us not asleep like some of the virgins were, but with our lamps trimmed and burning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this prophecy in Scripture. I pray that your Holy Spirit will have used something that was spoken this morning to encourage. Father, that we might be assured and convinced and prepared. Father, ultimately that our trust would be placed in you and what you have done for us through the Lord Jesus as revealed in your Holy Scriptures. In his name I pray. Amen.